made it through another week. We're here. I don't know how difficult your week was. I had some bumps, but I'm here. I'm grateful for that. 1 week closer to claim the crown for Christ my Lord. I like to leave time for comment. There will be probably plenty of that, so some of you quieter ones, like Sean, you're welcome to speak up and share all your insights. No pressure. All right, well, I have two chapters assigned. We're going to talk about one of the most. And it's a familiar story, a really important one. There's a lot in it with Joseph. I wasn't sure which direction to go, so I chose to pick one of the parts of the story arc and see what you get out of it. Dig into it a bit. I mean, I'm sure since this story was written, it's been preached on millions of times, you know, in the thousands of years that we've known about it. So I think sometimes you just got to pick one little part of it and dig in and see what happens. So I'd like to read the first 11 verses of chapter 37, and we'll kind of jump off from there. And like I said, there will definitely be time to comment. So I'm presenting some ideas, some thoughts that hopefully are helpful, and I look forward to all the balancing words and everything later. So, and I do have some questions that I will post. Is the projector going to be working later? Okay. I do have some questions just to inspire the conversation later that if you want to answer them or take a stab at them, that'd be fine. But I will need that in 15, 20 minutes. Chapter 37, 1 through 11. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. I'm not going to go into that, but one of my questions later is, what was the evil report? Just one of the smaller questions, perhaps. I didn't look into that. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his brethren, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. We'll stop reading there, and we'll read some other chapter later a little bit. But so I'd like to focus on the dreams that Joseph had and look a bit at the arc of the story from when the dreams were given, expressed by Joseph, to their fulfillment, and just talk about the path of the people involved between that, and see how God used that, what was the purpose of it. I'm just going to offer a few thoughts, and I'd love your input on it from there. So we'll look at the dreams. We actually sang about patriarch dream. That was a different one. But we've got these dreams that happened in the Old Testament, and it's pretty interesting. I'm going to ask some questions about prophecy and the purpose of it, because that's part of what this story is here. The dreams are essentially a prophecy, as we're going to find out later. But the context of the dreams, now, we're not told much about the motives of Joseph, but what I read into this, we see that he was loved by his father, he was given this coat of many colors, he was hated by his brethren. I like to think he was spoiled. When a father loves one child more than the rest, that's typically how it's expressed. And we do see that kind of favoritism, right or wrong, throughout these Old Testament stories, where one's loved and the other hated, for lack of a better phrase to put it. But he was spoiled, he was hated by his brothers. We know that's because the brothers saw that the father loved him more than the others. So Joseph was not in good standing. And, you know, just because of family life and how broken a lot of these families were in the Old Testament, I think he had it coming. Verse 2, we're not going to look at it. You can comment on it later if you want, but it seems like he was a tattler as well. And I think that really got under their skin. I don't know if any of you have younger siblings that are annoying. Some of us have exposure to that. David, do you have a story you want to know? But anyway, so generally I think Joseph was super annoying. I'm not trying to make light of it, but I think that's really what we're told here, is that he was really annoying. And in the midst of all that, he's goading his family, not just his brothers, but his parents as well, with these dreams. But the dreams were given by God. So you've got here a really dysfunctional family, and plopped into the middle of it is this prophetic situation. Now, part of the reason I'm going into that a bit is because this arc of a story is going to require quite a reversal for this action to take place. You know, we're going to look at 20 years of history, and a lot's got to happen there to get to the point where his brothers, and they were told his parents, are going to bow down to him. I mean, was that about to happen here? We didn't read this section, but that dreamer cometh, or that interpretation is the master of dreams. Here he comes. How can we kill him? You know, that's where things were at. Some of us think we have family problems. I'll be encouraged. You know, you're probably not doing as bad. No, again, not trying to make light of things, but this was a real problem. They had hatred unto death in this family. And so that's where the story picks up. These prophecies come in, and the brethren, are we going to bow down to you? And we're even told the second dream. Now, the father may have been present for the first telling, but we're not told that. But he was for the second, told to his father also, are my wife and I going to, your father and mother, are we going to bow down to you too? I mean, this was unthinkable at the time. This little Joseph, 17 years old, serving, carrying food around, you know, all this kind of thing, probably, and he's going to be the master. So how do we get to that point? I listed out some things that, I mean, what would it take for someone to bow down? Let me ask you. I'm asking the question for a response. It's not rhetorical. What does it mean to bow down to someone? I'm asking. What is being expressed there? Submission. David? Submission?
To make
obeisance. Yeah. I'll do what you want. Yes?
Serving.
Okay. I'm at your service. I mean, again, drawing the contrast here. We weren't there. David?
To humble
yourself? Yeah. And there was just no way that was going to happen. All they could think about was getting rid of this very annoying. I mean, they wanted him out of there. He was a problem. And Nathan?
Just thinking about the bigger picture, obviously there was perceptions because it was a dream, right? And so different perceptions from different people on what he was insinuating and what his brothers may have perceived this dream or the telling of it would be relevant to their circumstances and their relationship. And yet, we know, because we know the whole story, that this was picturing a, that God was doing this because of a greater lesson to both them and us, and what would take place in the future. And so, just kind of thinking about the different aspects of how God would use it for a bigger message to them and us, but yeah, the relevance at that particular time with him, his brothers, his father, even his father, we read that he was not, he didn't seem to think that was very wise, and it probably wasn't very wise or tactful for him to say that. God had his reasons for ordaining that, yeah, this, that he have this dream and that he tell this dream.
And his father, Jacob, was one familiar with dreams.
Yeah.
And yet, he didn't apparently see this as from God. Because he would, probably would have thought, he did say, it does say that the father observed the same. So, Jacob had a better response, but still there was this, Joseph, what? Come on. This is not, this isn't going to happen. This doesn't seem, I don't see a path to this. This doesn't seem, doesn't make any sense. So it wasn't this, kind of like Eli to Samuel, you know, just go ask the Lord what he's saying and you know, kind of this respect thing. It's like, Joseph, you're being annoying again. You know, you're provoking us again.
It also says, I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
New King James Version, bow down to the earth before you.
Okay.
Which is like, it's a little bit more than just a...
So we're not stopping at 6 inches from the ground. We're going to actually...
It seems like it was a pretty...
Yeah, exactly. So, yeah, there's a gap between... And it's not just this miraculous, the next verse we read, and they bowed down to the... I mean, there was a process that God used to bring them to that point. And that's where I'm just going to go through some bullets here. We're not going to do a lot of reading, but I want to present some bullet points to you on how this happened in both Joseph's life and also in his brother's lives. Like, what was required? And then we'll read a little bit more in chapter, I think, 42. But Joseph, he probably was arrogant, insensitive, selfish. You know, we're not told those exact things, but I can imagine. He was human. We know that. And we see from the other stories in the Old Testament that we share humanity with these people. And so I think he probably was all those things that we would see today in someone who's singled out and spoiled. We know from the rest of the chapter that we're not going to read that his story started with pain and suffering. He was cast into this pit while his brother sat down to eat. Can you imagine? Having the insensitivity, the numbness to sit down and have a meal while your brother's, you know, pleading. We read later, I don't know if we'll get to it in 42, I think we will, is where it says when they're discussing their guilt and coming to this place of confession among themselves, how Joseph pleaded with them. So it wasn't just a cast in the pit and Joseph's like, someone's going to take care of me. No, he was desperately scared. So pain and suffering was part of Joseph's path. We see that the Lord was with him. Chapter 39, at least three times we're told the Lord was with Joseph. And I guess I'm bringing that in as part of his path because I don't think that's something that he deserved necessarily. Like we see that more with some of the other saints in the Old Testament, like with Noah. He was perfect in his generations and he did righteous things and so God chose him, this kind of thing. But with Joseph, the Lord is with him and prospered him. And this was recognized even by Potiphar. It says that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Is this a God-fearing person? I don't know what all that means, but Potiphar saw the Lord was with him and put him in charge of his house. So he prospered in Potiphar's house, in prison, and as a ruler of Egypt, and the Lord was with him. And we see later in this story, Joseph giving honor to God and giving glory to God. Which I don't know that he would have done that earlier in his life. I don't know, but we see that later. So the Lord is with him, and I think that came to be recognized not just by those around him, but by him as well. We see the interpretation of dreams, and that's one of the places where he said, doesn't this belong to God? Trials. Joseph went through trials. We know in the New Testament that trials are used to bring about faith, godliness, to wear off the unrighteous edges, as it might be. One of the trials is in chapter 39, for sure, with Potiphar's wife. Now, Joseph was there. Again, I'm just telling the story. I don't know what this is worth necessarily, but there was a period of, I think, 20 years between the time of this casting into the pit and the time when Joseph saw his brothers again. So as you're thinking about what the kind of guilt they carried, which they definitely carried the guilt, and it was fresh on their minds. I mean, 20 years later, I forget which one it was, but one of them was talking about how Joseph's, they could still see his face in the pit 20 years later. So they were being, look at their arc too, but they were being tormented all this time. Okay, so, but my point is for 11 of the years, so there was 13, there was 20 years. We know he was 17 when it started, and we know he was 30 when he stood in front of Pharaoh. So that's 13 years. And just before that, for at least 2 years, probably around 2 years, he was in prison. So doing all the math, he was in Potiphar's house for 11 years. And it was at the end of that that this trial with Potiphar's wife happened, because he got thrown into prison then. So he was in Potiphar's house for a long time, very trusted, prospering there. And after all those years, you know, the scripture kind of happens, we read it pretty quickly because it's compressed, but where were you 11 years ago? How much time has gone under your bridge, your water, to mix the metaphors? So after 11 years, this thing with Potiphar's wife comes up, he's falsely accused, gets thrown in prison, and that was part of his patience, is another thing I have down, in pondering the dream, pondering how maybe seeing even less and less how these dreams might be fulfilled, to the extent that he was thinking about them. All right, another thing we see in his life is faith and gratitude. When he has children, Manasseh and Ephraim, look at how he names them. Genesis 41, 51 to 52. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, God, is giving God the glory here, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. So he put all that behind him. At least emotionally, he says, forget. The pain of it, I think is what he's saying, is gone, and maybe some of the memories. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So at the end of these 20 years, or nearing the end at the very least, we see a Joseph who's giving God the glory for the things that have happened in his life and delivering him from the trials and making him forget those things that had happened before. Let's start turning forward to chapter 41, and then I think we'll read some in 42 mainly, but I wanted to touch on a verse in chapter 41, verse 32. It's a verse I'd read a few times, but I saw a little more significance in it as we're thinking about, again, this passage of time between this prophecy that Joseph was given when he was 17 and the fulfillment of it over 20 years later. Genesis 41, verse 32, Joseph had been called out of prison, and he was about to interpret these dreams for Pharaoh. And he says here, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. I wonder what he was thinking when he said that, because he had his dreams doubled to him twice. Now, where did he get that from? Was that the first time he'd ever known of a dream doubled? No, his dream was doubled with the sheaves and with these planets and stars and so forth. So I saw this verse a little more depth this time. The dreams were doubled unto Pharaoh. They also had been doubled to Joseph. What was he thinking? Was he watching all this unfold? My family's going to bow down to me. Am I going to be lifted up? I've been in prison. You know, what's going on? People are acknowledging God is with me. What does all this mean? I think he's a pretty wise person, pretty observant person, but that's one thing we see here. And then I'm not going to read chapter 42 quite yet. I'd like to switch over to the brother's path over these 20 years, it'll be a little quicker because I'm going to leave some time here, but we see that they were brought to humility in some different ways. One of them is the chapter we're not reading, chapter 39 with Judah and Tamar, that story of the harlotry and the conception and Onan and all this kind of thing and the twins. But one key phrase in there that I think is always stuck out to me at least is Genesis 38:26. Sorry, I said chapter 39, I meant 38. Genesis 38:26, where Judah says, after he's confronted and is basically caught, he says of Tamar, "She hath been more righteous than I." And Judah was one of the instigators in the whole Joseph thing, for sure. So we see that the brother, that's one of the stories we're given, that the brothers, at least Judah here, and maybe the others had stories that are not recorded, they were brought to humility. Don't know for sure, but Judah for sure was humbled in that story and caught in his sin. We mentioned already they had a long time to think, at least 20 years. And we know that they remember the details of their crime against their brother. All right, let's read, let's read Genesis 42. And I'm going to read, I'll read the first 22 verses. Okay. I got a kick out of this first verse, and I think sometimes there is some humor in Scripture. But I almost thought about having Corey act this out for us because he's so—he has a way of at least acting out sarcasm. I don't know if you ever feel sarcastic. But now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" So I picture next to Corey. You stand around here, just kind of, you know, going to stare at each other, expect food to fall out of the sky. I mean, what are you going to, you know? So I don't know if that was a good impression or not, but dude. So. Anyway, so Jacob's like, why are you standing at each other? There's corn in Egypt. Get on it. Let's go. Go get the food. You know. So, and he said, "Behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." Come on, guys. This is not complicated. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, "Lest peradventure mischief befall him." Okay, I don't want to read all this, I don't think. Well, I'm not going to calculate. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, and the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was a governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the earth. There is the fulfillment of the, at least the sheaves prophecy. Okay. I think I will skip down here because I got a little more to cover. I keep telling how much time I'm going to leave. Down to verses 21 and 22. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul." Okay, this is in the pit, right? Or around the time they threw him in the pit. I like to think it was when he was looking up at him from the bottom. "We saw the anguish of his soul 20 years ago, when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." All right, I am going to skip forward a little bit and toward the end of my points here, and then put up the questions, and we will allow time for that. I guess one thing I wanted to ask is, what is the purpose of prophecy? Like, in this story, why did God give these visions to Joseph? I'd like to read in chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. And we see here Joseph basically explaining the purpose of it. And I like to think that it was given 20 years earlier so that they could reflect on the hand of God through all those years, reflect on the purposes, perhaps even while they're going through it, perhaps ponder that God might be causing something to happen that didn't make sense earlier. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt." He says it, "Ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. I love this next phrase, and I think this is really kind of the... there's a lot in here. There's forgiveness, there's restoration, there's an admission of the bigger picture, and there's just a release of all the pain that had happened. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a Pharaoh, a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler through all the land of Egypt. So one of the reasons for prophecy is to clearly recognize God's hand. It was not God that sent you hither, me hither, but... Sorry, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. We know from the New Testament... 1 Corinthians 14:3, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And then I'd like to make the point that in 1 Corinthians 15:19, that, I mean, we rely on prophecy all the time for hope. If it weren't for the prophecies of things yet to come, we wouldn't have hope. What would we be relying on? It wouldn't make any sense. 15:19, 1 Corinthians says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Okay? Christians go through a lot of turmoil in their lives. All who live godly will suffer persecution. In many senses, I think it's fair to say that Christians' lives are worse than the world here on earth. It's quite possible. In fact, this verse says, if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. We're more miserable than all men. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. And we know from other scriptures, first fruits means that we shall also be with him and be delivered from death. Pharaoh's dreams and their interpretations resulted in the salvation of many. So I know this seems abrupt, but I'd like to put some questions up. Is this going to... Okay, sweet. You don't have to talk about these questions, but there are some things I had that I'd be interested in discussing. What was the evil report in verse 2? Another one is that of the dream of the moon, sun, and stars, no record is given of Jacob bowing down to Joseph. When they met, Joseph got in his chariot, took off toward his dad, and fell on his neck and wept. So is there some... Rachel was dead. So is there some sort of a future fulfillment, perhaps in the typology between Joseph and Christ, perhaps? To that point, I do have, if you're interested, I've got a few copies of some comparisons of the Joseph being a type of Christ, and you can go and look at those later. But that's just something I noticed. There's no record of Jacob or Rachel bowing down to Joseph, even though that was prophesied. What does that mean? What's the purpose of prophecy? We talked about some of them. And then relation to what Joseph told his brother is, what can we glean from this story about relating to those who hurt us? Because we're believers, we understand that all things work together for good. Those kinds of things, how forgiving should we be toward others? Something to touch on, perhaps. But I look forward to hearing. Thank you.
Just as a quick thought, in chapter 37, we have kind of a stage setting. So I guess I'm touching on question one a little bit. So I don't know if we have an account of what the actual evil report is or the bad report is, but I think the context of it is, like was already shared, it's setting that stage that Joseph was not trying to find favor with his brothers, and he was a bit of a tattletale. So he just... his whole notion was to please his father. I can speak from experience with my own kids that I have at least one of them that really finds it as his mission to tell when his brothers are doing bad things. And I think that's kind of the case here with Joseph too. he seems to think that he's in the right by telling on his brothers every time something bad happens, and that's what's really being set forth here. Because he goes to Jacob and is like, hey, Dad, guess what? They're doing stuff and they're not supposed to. And then he goes back to his brothers and he's not gaining favor with them at all. So it's setting up that, again, as was mentioned, Joseph is kind of the spoiled brat of the family. He was the favorite of Jacob's children. And it reminded me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. In the eyes of his brother, Joseph was not strong. He was not favorable in their eyes. He might have found favor with Jacob, but that wasn't the case with the other people around him. And it's setting the stage then for Joseph being kind of this least, because he was sold into slavery, which meant he had no rights. He had no choice over what he was doing, but he was able to choose to serve God. And through that, God took somebody that was put in an extremely low position and to draw them up into an extremely high position, as we touched on too in the later chapters that were shared. And with that, I guess a little bit on question two, with Jacob bowing down to Joseph, I don't think we ever read of him specifically bowing down, but Jacob had to submit himself to go to the land of Egypt to buy from them because they didn't want to go back there. He had to say, we can't do it here, we have to go there. And Joseph being in charge of the distribution of the food during the famine meant that he had to lower himself below that person of authority, which was Joseph, and ask for something to be given to him. But those are just, again, two quick thoughts. The least will be made great, using the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I think that's a good example here with Joseph being set up.
That's a good point on the bowing down, the dream set of pieces. So yeah, maybe there's a little broader interpretation of the mentioning. Or Jacob.
But if somebody does, I guess I haven't thought about it enough to know if that would make a big difference to any kind of outcome or not. But what I'm getting at is it's very possible that some people are just naive and clueless about their actions too. So bottom line, we really aren't told like why he told the dream or why he did some of the things that he did. Maybe he was trying to get at him. I don't know. I guess that's all I'm saying is this. I don't know. I wouldn't be dogmatic one way or the other on it personally, but anyway, he's always struck me as someone that was just kind of like naive about it. He was 17. And if you're spoiled, I'm not arguing that he wasn't spoiled. He was spoiled. I mean, but whose fault was that? You know, his dad did it. And it was obvious from his birth, like when they were in that land, and as soon as she had him, time to go. It's like fulfillment of finally what I've been waiting for. Rachel, the one that I love more than Leah, she's finally born me a son. Let's get out of here. You know? So he was no doubt spoiled by Jacob. I mean, give him this colt. I mean, could you do anything else to just beg for trouble with the family? I mean, it just, I mean, that was clueless on Jacob's part. Wow. How do you not know that this is going to cause massive problems within your family? You're like doing this stuff just, I mean, you might as well have just told them, look, I love him more than all of you. I just can't even help it. You know? You might as well have just said that because your actions totally proved it. But anyway, I just wanted, I don't know, like I say, I don't know where Joseph was at in this, like what his thinking was in these things. And it is an interesting thing about dreams. Most of the time when people have a dream from God, it's, they know. Like, they know this thing came from God. Like, today you hear these people, oh, I have a word from the Lord. And then you start questioning them and pressing them, and they're like, you know, they're not really sure. And that's, I don't know, that's always been a telltale sign for me when you talk to these people that have these views, but that it probably wasn't, like, from God, like you say. I don't think it was definitely like this was in the Old Testament when they had a dream. It was very obvious and plain, I think, to them. You know, Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh didn't know the Lord, he knew something about that dream was, like, way different, and obviously different than other dreams that he's had in his life, because he instantly was looking for somebody to interpret this thing. So there was something different about that dream that, and he recognized it. I guess that's all I'm saying, is that when people have dreams and they're from God, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm shooting from the hip a little bit here, but I don't remember anybody that was really like, well, is it, or, you know, isn't it, or, you know, like we are a lot of times in our thinking. It was a direct revelation that they knew it.
I appreciate the comments, all the comments, and it's good points. I think there's, obviously there's no mistakes in Scripture, and everything that is stated exactly the way it is for a reason. And we know theologically that all men of Zion are sinners, and so we know that he was a sinner. But I think the Scripture is maybe vague on purpose, because Joseph, whether you want to call him a confirmed type, he's not a confirmed type in the New Testament. He's not mentioned as such in the New Testament, but the pictures are overwhelming. The number of pictures that you can see, at least in ways that you remind you of Christ. And I've heard and read of some who have made the statement that Joseph has no recorded, or at least no obvious recorded sin, and that might be why. And I don't even know for sure that that's true, but when I read this account, I also, I guess, don't see, and maybe that's partly why, the Lord is portraying a picture of Christ, and so we know he was a sinner, but the emphasis isn't on the sinful parts of the deeds. The other part, and that's the only, I guess, maybe benefit in that I can think of, in seeing that Joseph's actions are not clearly identified as an evil person, certainty. But I tend to think that as such, he's obviously not perfect. Even if the person who he pictures, namely the Lord Jesus, is perfect, we know he is. But he does give us from the very beginning, even when he's named, the name means adding, because he added Joseph, added to Rachel to remove her reproach. And from the very first couple of verses we see, I've just taken a couple of notes that I have from Google Drive. There's almost every verse you could draw a parallel. You could probably leave a sheet up there, but it's just amazing when you go through it, like Joseph, and you see a number of things. He was a shepherd. He was loved. Beloved of his father. He wore a distinctive robe. Those who were close to him had a growing hatred, just like the Jews conspired against the Lord Jesus. And there was a premonition of the coming glory, that we see the dream and dominion and reigning over. Something about him made his parents think. He was sent by the Father. He was seeking the lost. He was conspired against to be killed. The list goes on. Stripped and put in a pit. So I guess when we think about his life and we see a lot of, especially later in his life, we see a lot of good things where the hand of God was upon him. And I too also look at, you know, problems. There was obvious problems, and one of them being favoritism from Jacob. Just like Jacob favored Rachel, there was so many problems in the family, and part of it was due to polygamy. I mean, he had these multiple wives, and these other the verses that we read, verse 2, we talked about Bilhah and Zilpah, whose children were Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And so we don't know, like, who were the ones, who were amongst the brothers that were the most hateful or the most spiteful. But you gotta wonder, was Benjamin one of them? or was it really more the ones that felt, it seems that it was the ones that felt the sins of the parents or the sins of the fathers, which were generational, going down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how they repeatedly tried to use the works of the flesh to bring about the promises of God. And the Lord seems to teach those lessons over and over again. But we see just a very human aspect to Jacob and how he, his sins had consequences in the family. And there's practical lessons of, you know, not being partial, not treating one child, one of your children, better than others, for obvious reasons that we see here in this narrative. But we also see just the character of God in working in the hearts of even his brothers as the story unfolds. And so it's just interesting to see, in spite of all that, that God is revealing himself to them all.
I wanted to say two things about the question, what is the purpose of prophecy? Everyone, we can think about the Bible verse that says these things happen for examples unto us. Or do we wholly can be benefited by a book by Steve Nicholson called the green one, yeah, Jesus.
Yeah, those 9 points that I mentioned, or 10 or so, were the first of several from that book, David. That's what I was looking at. That's probably a lot of them on there.
There's a lot. 60 plus.
Yeah. I heard, I don't know what it is, but I heard a book that someone's comments over 100, maybe there. It's actually a testament to, when we think about the number of confirmed types in the Bible are many. Messianic psalms, prophecies, types and shadows. But this, since Joseph is not confirmed as a type of Christ in the New Testament, but yet he's such a clear one, it's a testament to the complexity or the profound detail of the portrait of Christ that we see in the Bible and how it's inexhaustible. You know, the more, I would like to think of the analogy of a puzzle, the more you dig, the more you realize how many pieces there are and how many layers there are to seeing the beautiful picture that we see of Christ in Scripture.
I guess one last really brief thought, because we're past 12 now, but when we looked at chapters 35 and 36, I'd made a mention that the end of chapter 35 is really this kind of transitioning in the story of God's people and how it's starting to move from Jacob to his family tree into the sons that eventually become the 12 tribes. And I think that's still holistically true here in chapter 37 as it goes into chapter 38. 37, we have really the first introduction of Joseph. And we start learning about his character. But it seems like the major lesson in that, beyond just the dream, is Jacob's favoritism of his child. And when Joseph is sold into slavery, as we looked at in some of the later chapters too, he ends up picking a new favorite, which is Benjamin, who is also from Rachel. So, again, he didn't learn his lesson, and he's continuing on. But in chapter 35, we have that rededication of Jacob to God's plan. He goes back to Bethel, and he's looking to seek God first and foremost, but he's still ignoring some of the things that God had commanded him to do. And I think that's really what's shown in chapter 37 and 38 as it goes forward, is that in Jacob's life, or Israel's life, there are still issues that are evolving, so to speak. He's still learning how to trust in the Lord and lean on Him and to reconcile the decisions that he made in his younger life. And as we start getting into some of the other chapters, we'll see more about Joseph, because obviously there's a big, there's a pile of lessons that are to be learned from that. And again, the parallelisms that we've seen, but I thought it was worth noting that we still see in chapter 37 and 38 that we're still dealing in Jacob's life, and he's still growing